Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, how grateful we are that we can come together and reflect on the glories of the birth of Jesus, but not just as a supernatural story. We see it as so much more because Jesus brought us so much more. Lord, as we celebrate today, as we look at your word today, would you fill our hearts with a greater longing, a longing to know a Savior so much better, a Savior who came into the world in this way, a Savior to take care of every need that we have, a Messiah who could be the only one, because you anointed him to do it, the only one who could do what needed to be done for us to be saved, and that he was God. That he was God the Son, able in his infinite power to accomplish our redemption. Lord, let us rejoice in these things, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, Kevin, I think this is also a test for me to see if I can keep from falling, because I am one of those wandering pastors, and so if I get too excited, I'm afraid of what might happen here. But I'm grateful for the opportunity for us to consider together of this text that was just read. We are in our third week of Advent. We've been celebrating now since, 2 weeks ago. We had our first Sunday of Advent, our Sunday of Hope. We focused on the theme of hope. We lit one candle on our Advent wreath to symbolize the fact that Jesus came to fulfill promises that were made. And that hope that was fulfilled points to a hope we're still waiting to be fulfilled. Then we lit two candles last week for the candle of peace. And we reflect on the right relationship that God establishes for his people with himself through the coming of Christ. And that was our theme last week. Now today we come to the third candle, the candle of joy. It is the third week, and even in various traditions that change the themes, this one always seems to be the theme of joy. And so I'm going to invite the Bennett family, if they'd come on up. They're going to light three candles for us, not just the first or second. They're going to light the third, and the third is a pink one. Now, I just have to explain why it is that one candle around that ring is different colored. And what happened was, in the celebrations of Advent, you know, churches sometimes can get a little somber and serious about things. I know we couldn't do that, but many churches do. And in the traditional churches that celebrated Advent, there were some leaders of the churches who discovered, you know what? We're getting way too serious here. We got to remember this is an exciting, joyful time. And so they actually changed the color of one of the candles so that people would actually say, let's remember to be joyful. I think the church needs that reminder every once in a while, doesn't it? And so that's that standout candle there is to tell us, folks, rejoice, be excited, be happy about what's going on. Now, you've just heard Lindell read for us our text for the morning, Luke chapter 2. You can open your copy of the scripture there and you can follow along, but we're going to be looking at a number of different scriptures. You know, as I was preparing for this sermon, for some reason, my thoughts turned to my time in Southern California. I spent 25 years in Southern California before coming to Cedarville. Good preparation for Cedarville, right? During that time, Kathy and I had the chance to meet a lot of people involved in the film industry. I actually did a Bible study for stuntmen. They need lots of prayer because they're always taking risks. And we knew other people who were doing other things. We didn't know a lot of the big movers and shakers. You know, I knew a guy who knew a guy who was really famous, was kind of where we were. But you found lots of people who were there trying to make it. Every waiter in every upscale restaurant had pictures to show you or to show an agent if they came in. And there are also people who were trying to produce movies. They were trying to get in and make a name for themselves. And so they were constantly distributing scripts and wanting people to know about ideas that they had. Because you see, they not only had to get someone to like their idea, they had to get someone to fund it. And they needed money. And so they would try to get out there and sell it. And while you and I see the product of the big studios and big budgets, there are a whole lot of other movies that are made on a smaller scale. And the real challenge is you're given so much money and you're told, okay, you can make this movie, but this is how much you get. And it's immediately challenging because what do? Do you hire expensive actors and use cardboard for your sets? Do you pay to go to locations? And what a lot of people wind up doing is, well, we can't afford the actors and we can't afford the great locations, but we'll do great special effects. You know, we'll make something memorable. We'll have stuff blow up. You know, we'll do something like that. And people say, oh, well, I don't remember the movies. Remember that one scene? And so people would go after that. Well, imagine for a second, you are the producers of a story, but it's going to be the real story. And you're put in charge, and here are the details. There's going to be a baby born that saves the world, okay? But he's going to be born in a place that's kind of out of the way, and we want people to know that this baby is going to become the most powerful king in the world. We also have this baby being descended from royalty as royal parents. He's also divine. Okay, here's the script. He's a baby, but he's a king. He's of royal lineage, and he's divine. And you get one big special effects display to show. Have at it. Now imagine you are planning this, or I'm planning this. Okay, I'm going to choose a place that there are going to be people around. And for my special effects, where am I going to put that? Because I want people to see this. This is the real thing. I want them to see it. Well, you probably would look for the nearest big town. I'm going to put something on, and I'm not going to have to pay extras. They're all going to be there, and they're going to be just seeing this go on. And let's say you even had the detail that this special effects display was going to involve an angel from heaven and an angel army. Okay, big city, absolutely big city. No. The most powerful city in the world. I want the most powerful people to see this and be in awe of what happens. No, wait. It needs to be the place where the most influential people in the country are. Maybe the most influential religious, because this is God, right? So we need to put it there. So maybe you'd set it in that day in Jerusalem or in Rome, or you're trying to think, okay, where might it be? Well, interestingly enough, the master director who created this very scene, by the way, the biggest scene in the whole story, okay, yes, there was a star in heaven, but, and by the way, it appeared this day, but let's face it, nobody even knew what it was. The only people who knew what that star was were stargazers about 1,000 miles away who are going to show up in a little bit, okay? The biggest display, the one thing that's going to attract all the attention, okay, let's put it in a little village south of the big town, just far enough away and with enough hills in the way so that nobody in the town is going to see it. And let's do this amazing display for a bunch of people who don't count. Let's just choose an audience of nobodies. Nobodies who are such nobodies that if they went and told everybody what happened, we're not even certain that people would carry the story with them. That's it. But that's exactly what the scriptures tell us. The greatest visible display of the majesty and glory of God associated with the birth of his son took place where almost no one would see it. And the people who did were insignificant. Is that how you'd plan it? Is that what you'd do? Well, it's what God did. You know, I can just imagine the people in the entertainment industry. How did they make such a mistake as that? Well, it wasn't really a mistake. Let's look at this text and let's review the story just a little bit so you can kind of put your mind into this setting. Here we are outside of Jerusalem, about 5-6 miles south of Jerusalem. You have to go through some hills to get there, and the terrain is hilly. There are hillsides that are kind of rugged. In fact, when you're there, it's not these wide open, grassy places. No, no, no. The sheep are having to basically eat kind of scrubby grass that's up on the sides of hills, and shepherds have to take them wherever they can find grass at that particular time. Even today, when you go there, you'll see shepherds leading people, leading their sheep from place to place, just trying to find places for this kind of good grass that they can eat. Now, it's at night, and it says they were keeping watch over their flocks by night, most likely not out on the hillsides at this time, because at night you gathered your sheep in, and you gathered them into the sheep pen or the sheep fold. We know that from the Gospel of John. Remember, Jesus talks about the sheep being in the fold and or in the pen, and he calls them out, and they know him by name. But various shepherds would cooperate together. Lots of different flocks would be together in one sheep pen. And then someone who was an owner or at least a representative of the owner of each of the flocks would stay overnight to watch that flock. So there would be some shepherds, not even all the shepherds, would be there, just the ones who got the short straw and they got to stay the night out there. So that's what's going on. They're keeping watch over their flocks by night, just like they do every night. Nothing significant, nothing special has been seen so far this night. But that changes in 1 second, as we see in verse 9. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And you know what we have here? We have exactly the same pattern we have everywhere in Luke. In all of these stories, as we're getting ready for the birth of Christ, what do you see have happened? Someone's going about their business. They're just doing their thing. And then an angel appears. And then what's the next thing that happens? What's it always say after the angel appears? What's it say happens? Class? They're afraid. They're afraid. You could take this to Zechariah. You can take this to Mary. You can take this here to the shepherds. It's angel appears, fear. Then what happens? Angel says what? Don't be afraid. And he says that to all of them. Now, the first angel we know was Gabriel. We don't know if this is Gabriel or if someone else got a turn here. It doesn't tell us. So, but the angel here tells them to fear not. And then what the angel always does is after he tells them don't be afraid, he gives them a message. He gave Zechariah a message. He gave Mary a message. And now he gives the shepherds a message. And the message is, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for to you today is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, that's the message. Now, here's where there's one switch. After the angel gives the message in the first two stories, what happens? Zechariah says, how can I know that? Mary says, how will this happen? Shepherds don't ask a question. Isn't it interesting? Out of the three stories, the shepherds are the one who don't have a question. They're just listening, going, what? Wow. And so the angel proceeds and does what he does with the others. He says, here's a sign so you'll know this is true. Zechariah questioned whether he could know it was true, so he said, here's the sign, you won't be able to talk. Mary, what sign was she given? Elizabeth, your relative, is pregnant. She's 6 months along, because with God, nothing is impossible. And for the shepherds, you're going to go into the city of David. They knew that one. They lived there. It was Bethlehem. And you're going to find a baby wrapped in little cloths in a feed trough. That's probably going to be pretty easy to find, don't you think? I mean, if they had just said a baby, well, how will we know? Well, he'll be in a feed trough, wrapped in cloths. Not in any sort of garments, not any sort of infant clothing of the day, just wrapped in cloths. So we have this setting. We have the message that is given. We don't have a question. We have faith, and then the shepherds make a decision. Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that the angels have made known to us. Oh, there's one other thing that takes place in there first. I almost forgot, because it's our big special effect. Heavenly army. When it says heavenly host, host is army. The Lord of Sabaoth in the Old Testament that you see sometimes, Lord of armies. This is always a picture of these angels who are able to bring about God's will, God's justice, just like that. They're surrounded, it says, by this heavenly host, this heavenly army. And it says, praising God and saying, and we don't know if they were saying it to a tune, singing or not. I think about that and think, well, maybe they weren't singing, but then again, I've watched whole platoons go marching by, and when they're chanting, it's kind of a sing-songy thing. I don't know, but it was loud, and it was powerful, and it was directed two ways. Glory to God, where is God? In the highest. Peace on earth to men, men are on earth, upon whom his favor rests. So in all of this, there is a proclamation of God's glory. There is a promise of peace to his people. And so the shepherds say, well, we got to go. We got to go see this. And so they go and they find, it says, the young child with Mary, his mother. And they find him, the baby, lying in a manger, verse 16. And so seeing this baby, they become witnesses. Oh, and by the way, in verse 20, it says, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They received the joy. Because wasn't that the message? I'm bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. I want you to be able to rejoice today. Because to you is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more at the end. Is he really? And they go and they find him. And they can't help but tell people, and they can't help but praise God and join in that angel praise of God and say, God, you have done this. And they told others, and it says the others marveled at what the shepherds said. So that's our review of the story. But what makes this such a strange choice? Why this setting? Well, again, if you're doing signs, if you're doing miracles, if you're doing special effects, you want a big audience. The small size of the audience makes this a very strange choice. Even if, let's say that for some reason, every shepherd in Bethlehem decided, you know what, I'll take the night shift too. Let's assume every one of them was out there. Couldn't have been more than a couple dozen people. I mean, that's it. I mean, this is the biggest thing that has been visibly demonstrable in centuries, and a couple dozen people get to see it. More than that, the isolated location. Bethlehem was only 5 miles from Jerusalem, but it wasn't like here. You know, we get on 35 and we got a few miles of green, and then we get to Xenia, and of course, as you're going through Xenia now, we got car dealerships and everything else. So we've got Xenia's here and Beaver Creek's here, but it just kind of bleeds. Well, if you go to the Holy Land today, that's the way it is with Jerusalem and Bethlehem. You can't even tell where one ends and where the other starts, but you sure could back then. Jerusalem was a walled city and it ended there, and it was just open land. Those miles through the hills till you got to Bethlehem. It's an isolated location. Most people aren't going to see it, even beyond the shepherds. But I think what really makes it a strange choice is the occupational status of shepherds. You see, shepherds, and you understand this, were considered lower class. This is a menial job. This is a job you do. You don't need a lot of education. You don't need a lot of training. Well, shepherds would probably beg to differ, saying, do you know how to take care of sheep? But it was looked down upon. You know, the more a society becomes urbanized and people are moving to cities, the less they value the people who work with their hands, the people who do the dirtier jobs. And with all due respect to Mike Rowe and his show, Dirty Jobs, which was on a few years ago, lots of people enjoyed watching it. Nobody went out and said, I want to do that. Well, shepherds had to do dirty jobs. According to some of the literature that comes out, and this is debated, some of the literature would say that a lot of the things that they did, if you're dealing with animals that have been wounded, or you're dealing with dead animals you're having to pick up, you know what happens in the law. You pick up a dead animal, you are immediately unclean. Well, that kind of thing happening over and over again probably meant there were a lot of times when everyone else goes to worship, goes to the temple, you're not going to be able to go. So what do people think about people who are not able to go to worship? They're kind of questionable. You know, they're not showing up. They're not coming up. In fact, and again, I want to be careful of this because it's not universally agreed, but there are a lot of commentators who say that shepherds had a bit of a negative reputation. Some go so far as to say that because they would pass through an area, some people blamed them for everything that went missing. We don't know that that's true. But you know that there are suspicions that come when people don't live like everyone else lives. It was a familial occupation. If your dad was a shepherd, you became a shepherd. Or if you were a girl, you married a shepherd. I mean, you just kind of stayed there. So it becomes an identifiable caste, a lower class group of people that I actually found one Jewish source, and again, this comes about 100 years later, but it talks about this time, and it says that they were considered one step above lepers in polite society. Now, that doesn't mean they're bad people, and it really doesn't mean anything other than that's where they fit into society, but certainly it means they did not have status. And if you're going to entrust the role of first missionary, are you going to entrust it to people who have no status? Who really don't count? Well, God did. Because this wasn't just a strange choice, it was a significant choice. What makes it significant? Think about who was being born. Jesus is identified in the Gospels over and over again with being a shepherd. Think about it. He is in the line of David. David was known as the shepherd king. We certainly don't think that David was low class because he was a shepherd. In fact, because of David being such a good king, I think that's one of the reasons you see the prophets always refer to the leaders of Israel as shepherds, either good ones or bad ones. They're supposed to be good shepherds, but they weren't always. The Gospels stress this. Jesus is the son of David. He is following David's lead in David's line as a shepherd. Matthew stresses this. I showed this to you last week. Remember the quote of Micah 5:2 that the chief priests and the scribes give to Herod about where Jesus is born, of the Messiah is born? In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, though you're least among the tribes of Judah, out of you will come one, and Micah says, who will rule my people. Matthew changes it, grabs a line out of 2 Samuel. This says, you will shepherd my people. And while Matthew's gospel doesn't say as much about shepherding as John's gospel does, it's a theme that is picked up on. In fact, in Jesus' first great time of teaching that begins with the Sermon on the Mount, after he spent some time healing people and doing what a good shepherd would do, he teaches them and he continues to do what a good shepherd would do. And in chapter 9, he says this. It says he looked at these crowds that are gathering around him and he said, they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So what does he do in the very next chapter? He sends out shepherds. He says to the disciples, I want you to go two by two and I want you to go take care of my people. And I want you to heal, and I want you to do this. Peter was a part of that, and I think it's probably no accident that in 1 Peter 5 that Peter picks up on shepherd languages when he talks about the shepherds of the flock of God who are to take care of them. Jesus wanted his people taken care of. He will be the right kind of shepherd in place of the bad shepherds. I've got time to do it. Good. Am I talking fast? I hope I'll keep slow enough so that you can understand me. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. Hat tip to Chris, who copied this and sent the whole chapter in a message. It was long in my texts. Ezekiel 34. Look at what God says to the leaders of his people. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, Ezekiel, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? Remember, Ezekiel is writing from captivity. He's writing because God has poured out judgment on his people. Why have his people gone astray? Well, we know the human heart is sinful. But God lays a huge share of the blame on bad shepherds who let the people just go off and do what they would want. Drop down to verse 10. We can't read the whole thing, but verse 10. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search, will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Doesn't that sound just like Jesus? The good shepherd. The good shepherd who tells stories about a shepherd who has 99 sheep in the fold, but one who is lost, and he goes out and he seeks him. The shepherd who says, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. Why did God choose shepherds? In literature and in film, this is called foreshadowing, and it's foreshadowing with a heavy hand here. It's like, boom, you're going to get this. Shepherds are important. Pay attention to shepherds. In John 10:11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So it's Jesus is identified with shepherds. But more than that, Jesus is identified with sheep. He loves sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. We are called the sheep of his pasture. He saw us as harassed and helpless, and he sent help. Even more than that, Jesus is identified himself as a sheep. What does John the Baptist call him in John 1? Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, where in the world did John get an idea like that? He got it from Isaiah 53. Listen to this. Verse 6. All we, us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, okay, we got to figure out who this him is, the iniquity of us all. Okay, a him is going to take the iniquity of the sheep who've wandered away. He, this one who's going to do this, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And what does the rest of Isaiah say to us in chapter 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for guilt. Where did John get this idea of Lamb of God? John understood what was going on. God had sent this one to be the one who would take away sin. Now, what assures you and me that this was the right choice? Well, I got an audience full of theologians here, so you know our theology tells us God never makes a mistake. If God did it, it's right. And you're correct. God makes no mistakes. But you know what else assures us this was the right choice? Why did God make this significant choice? Highlighting shepherds, highlighting sheep. Our gospel tells us from the very beginning, from his birth, the gospel is about seeking and saving the lost. And you know who a whole lot of the lost are? The lowly, the unimportant. 1 Corinthians, Paul says it in chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. He says, not many noble were called, not many wise. He says, but God has chosen the weak things of the world to overcome, to confound the wise. Paul says, look around. Who are the people who are flocking to Jesus? By and large, it's people who the world says they don't count, but they do to God. Luke chapter 1, verses 51 to 53, just turn back a page from where our text is, or maybe it's just across the page. It's Zechariah speaks, but before Zechariah speaks, Mary speaks. Listen to what Mary says in her words, Luke chapter 1, verse 52. He, God, has brought down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted those of humble estate. Mary said, that's what God is doing. She may have been thinking of herself. I'm nobody significant. I'm a teenage girl from an insignificant city in Galilee, which isn't an important region. But God, in his plan of salvation, is taking people who are lowly and humble, and he is raising them up. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Remember, it is Jesus who, in his earthly ministry, seemed to have just a whole lot of fun going and finding people like tax collectors, even though people hated tax collectors, not just because of taxes, but because they were collaborators with the Gentile power with Rome. He kept finding people, they said, he eats with tax collectors, and then there's another group they didn't like, sinners. Now, all of us say we're sinners. We understand that we're sinners saved by grace. But sinners was a category back then. These were people who'd made the choice, I am not going to follow God's law. I'm going to live the way I want to live. Forget the law, forget the sacrifices. In a sense, it was the first century secular Jew. Not going to live thinking about God and his will. And Jesus went after them. We see through the Gospels, Jesus reaching out to immoral women and men, reaching out to the ones that he called the sick. Remember when he talked to the Pharisees? He said, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He says, I'm like a physician, and a physician doesn't come to well people. You say you're well, fine. I'm going after the sick ones, the unrighteous ones. I'm going after the people who don't count. In fact, he scandalized everyone when a leper who was coming up to him and seeking healing. It's that little phrase in Mark that we just miss. It says, Jesus reached out and touched him and healed him. Do you know how long that leper may have gone without ever feeling any human touch? Lepers were unclean. Everyone knew that. You didn't touch them, you might get it. He reached out and he touched the unclean. So should we be surprised that the Lord of the universe would decide, we're going to show everybody what the gospel is about from the very beginning. We're going to go to the insignificant, the status-free people. Why? Well, we know God must have been working in their hearts. He'd been working in Zechariah, he'd been working in Mary, but And so we believe he's working there, but look at the response of faith we see in these shepherds. It says, let's go. They believed, and this belief led to action. Let's go. Action led to joy. They saw and they praised and glorified God, and this joy led them to witness. They could not keep it silent. You know, one of the reasons we need to celebrate the joy of Christmas a whole lot better, because I believe it is out of a heart of joy that we're going to have to go and tell people, I am so excited. I am so happy. This is what we see in new believers, isn't it? I can't believe this. I'm forgiven. I got to tell people this. The coming of Jesus is meant to bring you that kind of joy, and thinking about it ought to help us every time we think about it to feel the same. So, they believed the message of the angels, and they responded. You know what that means? That means they heard the good news, and they received great joy. Do we? Do we believe it? Do we believe that we need a Savior from sin? Do we believe that the only way anything can ever be right for us again is to have Jesus save us from our sins? Do we believe that there's one and only one, the anointed one, that's what Messiah or Christ means, there's only one who could accomplish this? God had promised him, and the Jews for years had been waiting for Messiah, and those who don't believe are still thinking, when the Messiah comes, well, he's come. The one who can accomplish what God wants to accomplish to save his people has come. And here's the piece that almost nobody understood. He's God, the Lord. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is infinite in his power. He is eternal in his life. So when he gives eternal life, he's giving the life that he has. God's plan of salvation always seems to involve people who were, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, not very noteworthy, who, like the wise men, were outsiders, and who, like the shepherds, had no status. The people the gospel involved were unimportant in the eyes of the world, but not to God. We all struggle with that feeling sometimes, that feeling of, do I really matter? Does my life have any real significance? When you're younger, it's like, am I going to make a difference with my life? And you look at your things you're doing, and you're saying, is this making a difference? And then you can get older and look back on your life and say, all the years I spent doing that, does that really matter? And you know, we want to make those judgments, and so we try to figure out where we fit, and we're concerned sometimes in the midst of it all to gain status. We want people to know we're important. And so we create all sorts of ways to gain status, and we want that status. And I mean, the world rewards that status. We're in an academic community, friends. You know the difference between an assistant and an associate professor. You know the difference between a master's and a doctorate. I'm not saying those things are bad things, but isn't it interesting how we can sometimes find our identity and the status that the world gives us? While we were talking about this in our little group that helps me prepare for the message, I don't remember who asked the question, but I thought it was telling. If this whole drama were being played out in Cedarville, which neighborhood would the angels appear in? I know we'd all like to think, oh, mine, because I'm ready and I'm important. Guess what? I have an idea. Jesus would shock us just like the Lord did here. I think the thing that's true, though, whether we try and isolate a neighborhood or not, I think God shows up where people are prepared to receive him. That's what God does. He worked in the hearts of Zechariah and Elizabeth, even though Zechariah had a hard time believing it. He worked in the heart of a teenage girl, Mary, even though she didn't really understand how it was going to happen. And he worked in the hearts of lowly shepherds who didn't worry whether people would believe them or not. They said, we have to go and tell. Why? Because their hearts were filled with joy. Brothers and sisters, I hope that today your hearts are filled with joy. And you'll realize, just like the shepherds, this is an unexpected favor from God that has been shown to us, and we ought not feel content to keep it to ourselves. Let's pray. Father, work in our hearts today. Help us. If we're not rejoicing in the most important gift we have today, and I know there are circumstances that can keep us from feeling happy. Lord, we know there are folks in the hospital. Lord, we lost our dear friend and brother Dwayne this week. And there are tears. But God, in the midst of it all, we've received the message that changes everything, because we have the good news, the gospel, that one who will save us, the only one who could do the work, who is himself God, has come. Jesus has been born, and Jesus lives in the hearts of everyone who believes in him. Let that joy capture our hearts. Amen. I should say, yesterday got word that Dwayne Wood went to be with the Lord at about 1:30 in the morning. We'll let you know about his services, but I got to tell you something. There is one man who knows a whole lot more about joy than he did 2 days ago. And we're excited to celebrate his life and all he's meant to us. We're going to conclude by singing together.